Today, we are continuing in 1 Corinthians 14, and last week Nancy knows this, I hate coming up with titles for this stuff. To me, it's the passage of Scripture is enough. We're studying that. And when you have to come up with a title, it has to mean something and it has to be appropriate. So I spend a whole lot of time sometimes just on getting the words of the title of the lesson, because I don't want to mislead and I want it to be correct and I want it to, you know, really express what's in there. But you can't really do that with a title when you're covering a big portion of Scripture, like 10, 20, 30 verses. There are a lot of things talked about. But last week we looked at the first part of chapter 14 and called it tongues. Let's get into it, right? Well, today it's tongues. Let's be done with it. Let's get out of it because I'm up to here with it. There are just a lot more interesting things to be looking at in Scripture that are more beneficial for us as the church today, as you will see in this section. So if you'll open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to back up to verse 20 and pick that up. And instead of reading through the whole thing at the beginning, I'm going to do it in sections and key in on those sections and try to share with you what God has been teaching me and my time of study this week. And I've learned some new things, and that's always a big plus. God's Word never gets boring. If it does, realize the problem's not with the Word of God, it's with you, it's with me. This is the sovereign, authoritative, revealed Word of God. Out of everything that he could have revealed and given to his creation, he did it in a manner that incorporated 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, and it just happens to all work together to tell us about God's plan of Jesus Christ. His plan, his provision, all of that. Imagine that. May we never become desensitized to God's Word. It is alive, and it does know and express the very intent of our heart at times. And it teaches us, it encourages us, it consoles us. Sometimes it confronts us. Sometimes it smacks us around a little bit. I often express my week of study in God's Word as a kind of a wrestling match, and I want to come out breathing at the end, because when you wrestle with the Word of God, it's very tenuous, and at times it's very stressful and straining because you want to get the most out of it, but then you want to be able to share that comprehensively and authoritatively in a manner that has some ability to be applied. Because if it's just theology, what good is it, right? We should be able to apply this. This is God's Word. It's food for us. I love the silly illustration that you go out to eat a big meal or go through a buffet bar, or as Margie would say, a buffet. You put all this food on your plate and you eat it. You're not organizing everything by minerals and vitamins and fiber and all those things. Well, there comes a time when you really look for that 4 and 6 fiber bread at the bread store. But normally you don't. You just consume it, and then it goes in, and then by the grace of God and the way he makes our bodies work and by the food that he produced on this planet, your body extracts the vitamins and minerals and nutrients that it needs from that. And it's like that with the Word of God. That's why I keep harping on you need to read it daily. My problem is I like to study it, and that's good too, but you just need to read it, take it in, and then allow it to do its thing in you. This is the sovereign, eternal, authoritative Word of God. When you put it in, it affects your spirit, unbeknownst to you at times, and me, just like food does when you put it in. Just remember that simple little parallel, because it is so true. The devil wants to starve you from this Word. He knows it's the Word of God that makes you strong. It's the Word of God that gives you your defenses, as well as your offensive weapon, the sword, the Word of God. Okay, let's get back to this, or I'm going to be off. It's on my heart because the Word of God is just awesome. So let's get into it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 through 22. Paul has just got through teaching another section about tongues up above that we saw. And he basically said, I'd rather speak a few intelligent words that people could understand than thousands of words in tongues that nobody knows what you're saying. Then he says in verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. All right, let's just stop there for a moment. Clearly, prophecy is given to teach and to instruct believers. He says this repeatedly. And prophecy is not a sign. In case you didn't notice that before, tongues are a sign. Prophecy is not a sign. It doesn't point to anything. It is what it is. God gave it to us to edify the church, to build us up, to strengthen us. Tongues, on the other hand, was a sign. What kind of a sign? A sign to unbelieving Jews. As this quote comes from Isaiah 28, a sign that says God's judgment is coming upon Israel because they have rejected God's messenger and God's message, ultimately Jesus Christ. It's still true today. You go to Israel, you see Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born. You go to the places where Jesus walked, where we have stories of what he did, where he healed and did different things around the region. The whole history, Matthew and Luke give us his genealogy through the patriarchs of Israel. And still today, they reject that the Messiah has come. God was upset with Israel, and he told them there was going to be this judgment. About 1500 BC, I found this interesting. I put these verses on there so you could see them. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, this occurs about 1500 BC. God is warning Israel. That far back, I mean, do the math. How long ago was that? 3,500 years ago. God's warning Israel then. He says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Around 700 BC, through Isaiah, a verse we've looked at a couple times, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, it's on your insert too, God is warning Israel again, and he says, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, Israel, but they will not listen. Think God's getting tired of talking yet? About 100 years later, 600 BC, through Jeremiah, God says, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Get it? Through the lips of foreigners, God is going to speak to this people. And so judgment was repeatedly declared on Israel through the languages of Gentile nations, through languages that the Hebrews did not understand. It's so clear. And think about what occurred at Pentecost. We looked at that last week. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, there are 15 different Gentile dialects that are spoken by the apostles that they thought they were speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic, but it was coming out in 15 dialects of people who were there who could understand what they were saying, and they were astounded. These Galileans are speaking the message of God in my own language. Didn't anybody there go, wow, remember what he said in Deuteronomy? Remember what he said in Isaiah? Remember what he said to Jeremiah? This is a condemnation on Israel. So judgment was declared on Israel through tongues, better rendition, languages, better yet, known languages. That's what it always means. But it happens to be languages that are not known by the Jews. These are of foreigners. God's judgment on this people was coming in a variety of ways. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 22 through 23, I'm not going to look that up, but that's where Peter is basically convicting them, telling them that God is holding them responsible for killing his son, which, by the way, the grave couldn't hold, because it was God's plan all along to allow these evil and wicked men to put to death the Savior of the world so that we might receive forgiveness and be granted eternal life. So what they thought they were doing God's work that needed to be done. In 70 AD, or about 30, 35 years after this occurred, then we see the judgment really coming upon Israel. Most of us know that about 70 AD, Jerusalem was attacked by Rome. A great general came in. He slaughtered 1,100,000 Jews by the sword. The rest of them were sent off as slaves all over the place. They ransacked Jerusalem. They burned what they could to the ground. They desecrated the temple and robbed it of all of its gold and silver and bronze and all the implements and altars and brazen bowls that were used for sacrifice. They took everything that they could and just destroyed what had been the place of worship for Israel for so long. This is God's anger and vengeance upon this people that he had called out 1,500 years before as his people to bring him honor and glory and praise. But they had become wicked and self-centered and carnal, and God's judgment came. Think about it. Israel had been the one and only nation that had ever been set apart to that time for God's own glory and honor. There is no other nation that has been set apart by God for his own glory and honor. America likes to consider itself that. And when the pilgrims came over, it was clear they came over as sons and daughters of Abraham by faith to bring the gospel of Christ to the wilderness. But it didn't take too long for that to become polluted and corrupted. And now we're in a post-Christian era in America, to where most of our judiciary and most of our politicians and governmental officials, they just mock Christianity. They show disdain towards the things of God. And in fact, Christians have become the most persecuted, singled out group of people in the world today. Even in America. Except we don't see the kind of persecution that other countries have. That's why we want to always remember to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ, especially during this time of year, but always with what they're going through. So tongues announced to the Jews something really important. God is no longer showing favor to just one nation, to one people, or to one language group. God was opening this up for anyone who would believe in him. The way that it was put in Acts 10:35, to any people who would fear him and do what is right. From every nation, tongue, culture, and language. Doesn't matter. God doesn't save nations. He saves individuals. And they come from every nation and culture and tongue. Let's look at verse 23 through 25. He continues, he says, so, he has just basically said, tongues is a sign for unbelievers. It's not for believers. Prophecy is for believers. And then he says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. I mean, interesting. Just a quick general take. Come in and everybody's speaking in tongues. Somebody walks in and goes, these people are whacked. Come in and people are prophesying, which means proclaiming the plan, the purpose, the will of God, the wonder of God in intelligible speech that we can understand. That person, because it's the word of God being told, will be convicted in their heart and will repent and believe and be saved. That's what he says. I can hear some of Paul's sarcasm here, because we know not everybody speaks in tongues. We've already studied that. God doesn't give all the gifts, any gift to everybody. He just doesn't. He gives them individually. The Holy Spirit does that as he sees fit, in the places in the body where he wants them to serve. And not everybody has this gift or that gift. God says so. So when he says, and everybody speaks in tongues, he's being sarcastic. I love his sarcasm, because it's steeped with the conviction that comes from God who he serves. Tongues was a gift through which a real language unknown to the speaker was spoken. And when that occurred, there would always be at least one person present who understood that language and could interpret what was said. So, tongue speaking in a more general use, I think of how it would have been used. It was a means by which the message of God could quickly spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outer parts of the world. Because you had a bunch of born-again Jews that were taking this message. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. But they were going into regions where God could speak through them to Gentiles so they could hear the message of God. In a very rapid way, the Word of God could go to the ends of the earth, could go from the Hebrews to the Gentiles, and the message of God could be spread. It had a reason and a purpose in that beginning time. That's clear. However, Paul also says here, concerning the speaking of tongues during times of worship, he says it is, and he uses the word, it is unprofitable. What good is it? For anyone coming in would think, what are you, crazy? Why are you letting this guy talk and nobody knows what he's saying? I mean, again, a little sarcasm, understandably. Prophecy, I mean, and I'm not mocking the real gift and use of tongues, which I am convinced, and I haven't seen anything to the evidence of the other. It ceased, and I believe it ceased between 70 AD and 96. I say that because 70 is the condemnation that came upon Jerusalem. It was leveled. 96, the New Testament was complete. I believe sometime in there it just ceased. We know that the word that says it will cease means its battery dies. It has a life. It stops. It's done. But how would you feel if you came in here on Sunday morning and I stood up here and said, now, would that really edify you very much? You'd think I'd lost my mind. And Paul is saying the same thing. He said, people come in and hear that, they're going to say, these people have lost their mind. Intelligible language proclaiming the word of God brings conviction by God's Spirit. That's what the word of God says. John 14:6 says Jesus is the what? The what? The way, the truth, and life. And no one goes to the Father, no one goes to heaven, no one is saved, no one is forgiven except through him. And then in John 16:8-9, Jesus says he's going away. He's going to ask the Father. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us in our heart of our sin, which always means we didn't make it. We're not acceptable to God. Remember? Sin, S-I-N, is that word that means the distance between where the bullseye is and where my arrow hits. There were no perfect archers. God's making it clear. And so The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We have fallen short. We're not acceptable. What makes us not acceptable to God? John 16:9 says, because we have not believed in His Son. So, that's what needs to be proclaimed. And just to babble anything else is unprofitable at the very, very least. Let's look at verse 26 here through 28. This is about orderly worship because the Corinthians had anything but orderly worship going on. He says, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If someone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, speak to himself and to God. Well, worship is meant to honor the Lord and to edify His people, to instruct us, to encourage us, to exhort us. And when it says in verse 26, all of these are for the strengthening of the church, the word there is edifying. The Greek word is a phenomenal word. It means it's there for house building. That's what edify means, to build the house. Now think about that. There are a lot of different metaphors in Scripture. One is that we are stones that are being fitted and placed just in the right place in the house of God. That's the idea. Worship is to fit us. You know, in a house, you go in, you lay the foundation, put up the walls and the roof, and then you do all the stuff. Well, in the church, we must be born of the Spirit, number one. We must be nurtured on the milk and moving up to eating meat. And then we grow and we're strengthened so that we become a viable asset for God's service, so that we can praise Him and glorify Him in our daily life. But the Corinthians' worship assembly was just carnal. It was self-centered. Everybody was talking at the same time. This guy had an Old Testament passage he was saying. Another guy had a New Testament teaching he was saying. Somebody over here was talking in some kind of a tongue. Who knew what it was? Somebody else was praising God over here, singing a song. All at the same time. And Paul says, enough. This is the way God says it must happen. In harmony, not confusion and chaos. And so he gives instruction on how it is to happen. And if it's not happening that way, it's not from God. His instruction here about tongues is very clear. Look again at that. He says, one person at a time, a total of three speakers maximum, and each message is to be interpreted by one gifted person within the church. The way that this is written, and from study of the church of the day, would say there weren't multiple people who interpreted so that, oh yeah, I got that one. Oh, I got that one. It was a person who was known to the church who had the gift of interpretation. That person would interpret everyone who stood up and spoke in a tongue. It wasn't multiple people, it was a person that had the gift of interpretation. And he's saying it has to be done in this orderly fashion. And if there is no interpreter, then there is to be no tongue speaking, period. And if somebody feels so compelled under the Spirit that they have to speak in tongues, knowing that there is not an interpreter, Paul says, you are to keep your mouth shut and pray quietly to God. This isn't up for debate. He's not giving some, well, you could do it this way or that way. He says, this is the way God says it must happen. Look at verse 29. Then he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. There's that word again. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion. He doesn't want chaos in here. He wants harmony. He wants things to run smoothly that bring glory and honor to Him. But even here, just like with tongues, he says, there should be at the most three prophets who speak one by one. And notice he says there's accountability here in that the message given by a prophet is to be authenticated and is to be basically agreed upon by the other prophets. They must agree the message is from God. Because remember, we're in a time, the Bible isn't written yet. They can't look up chapter and verse and hold somebody accountable to what it says. That's why there were sign gifts, miracles and healings and tongues. These were to get the attention of people. They pointed to something else. That's what a sign gift does. During Christmas time, there's a real important sign gift in Isaiah 7:14. Anybody remember what it is? I will give a sign to you. A virgin will be with child. It was a sign that God had entered humanity again and was going to have a relationship by bringing His Son. So a sign points to something else. Prophecy is not a sign. It's a gift given by God that it would be used to build the house of God, to fit every stone, every person, every member, make them mature and complete so that we can serve in a manner that brings honor and glory to God. And so, prophets are to do this in a manner where it is not chaotic, there is no confusion, one by one, a maximum of three, to bring a message from God. Now, the second part of verse 33 says, as in all the congregations of the saints, now this is going to be a fun one, women should remain silent in the churches. I'm sorry, what'd you say? Can't talk in here. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, because the husband knows everything. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, come back next week and we'll look at this. Without getting too sidetracked, which would really be easy for me to do on this, let's look first at what God is not saying here, okay? God is not saying that women can't talk in church. Greek is very specific. Language is very specific. Well, for many of us, for some people that I communicate with during the week, it's evident to me, language is a second language for them. They have different definitions for things that were never allowed in Webster or anybody else's dictionary that I don't understand. But here, the word speak has to do with teaching, has to do with leadership position, has to do with authority in the church. Look back at verse 26. It says, when you all come together, could be also said, or when you assemble together. The idea is here is when they come together for corporate worship, when they assemble together. They come together to bring honor and glory and praise to God, to worship, to obey the covenants of God, to have communion, to do baptism, to teach the word, to sing hymns and praises to God. That's the idea. When you come together. This is talking about the proper oversight in reference to leadership in the church as God intended. Also, another area of great debate. Not from Paul's perspective, but from the Paul haters and naysayers, a lot of debate about this. And I would just say that last August, we went through, probably part of September too, We went through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we studied headship. Anybody remember that? That was really a difficult area, but it's also very clear. The difficulty is we want to understand it the way that we feel good about it and the way that, you know, is easy for us and goes along with the culture. God says, no, this is what I say, this is what I mean, and this is how it applies. And so I would say that if you weren't here during that time, because in that, we studied headship, we studied God's ordained authority in reference to submission in the church, home, society, specifically speaking to husbands and wives, but also generally speaking to men and women in general and what God says. And if you weren't here for those, you probably should go to the website and check out those lessons in 1 Corinthians 11. You can go through, you can listen to them, or you can read the whole transcript, you can download it, you can run it off, you can mark it off, whatever. I don't think we were not doing video things at that time, so you can listen to it, you can read it, and it will be very instructive. However, I need to bring a couple things in from that here this morning because we've opened this can of worms. Hey. No speaking. You can talk, you can walk, but you can't speak. God is very clear in reference to headship in the home, in the church, and in the culture. I gave you three passages, and I'm not going to elaborate because I do that when we studied 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to do it again today. But God is very clear when it comes to headship in the home. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Of course, we could go on, and how did Jesus Christ prove to us his love for us? He laid down his life for the church, and a husband is called to do the same for his wife. But God is also clear in reference to headship in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 is on your insert. And it says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Of course, I can't just leave that way because I don't know what you've been taught or how much in depth you've studied that. But just to say, yes, was Adam a sinner? Yes. But the point here is, Adam was not the one who was deceived. He outrightly disobeyed. Eve was deceived because the devil in the serpent did an end run around Adam's headship and called Eve, "Hey, come over here." She shouldn't have been anywhere near that tree. She was told not to be, but she did. She was deceived. And through that deception came death in the end, of which we know in the New Testament, guess who's guilty of this? Adam. Romans 5 and 6, Adam is the culprit. God holds him accountable. Why? Because God made him first and said, "You're in charge here." Then he looked around and said, "I'm going to make you a helper." And from him, he made Eve, who was a helpmate for him. He had the responsibility, though. And he didn't do so well with it. And men aren't doing very well with it today. Go ahead, ladies. Amen. Of course, guys, a lot of women have a real problem with the submission part of honoring the one that God says is the head of the home. I like it. Okay. We're equal there. All right. But this also goes to society. This is a tough one for society. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. And again, if you want a whole study on the whole chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, let me know. I'll run it off. It's like 25 pages long when I finished with it. He says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." So, God the Father says, "I'm the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman." Not husband is the head of wife. This is man, woman, not husband, wife. This is the societal or cultural alignment that God has set. Because, why? He made Adam first, and he made Eve to be a helpmate in the garden with him. Then came sin and the curse, and all hell broke loose, and it never developed into what God wanted it to be. So, the point is, in this section that we just read, Paul says it is shameful or improper for a woman to speak in the church, not to talk, to speak. In other words, to lead, to take and usurp authority, to teach, and it would seem to ask questions in some disruptive way so as to stir things up. That's what it says. But instead of stirring things up and asking questions in a disruptive way, she is to ask her husbands at home. Now that implies that men should be well versed in the Word of God, and in a perfect world, maybe, but we're not there. And because a majority of men are not versed in God's Word, they don't lead sacrificially in their homes. They don't lead responsibly in their families. They don't lead the way that God would have them. They don't teach by modeling. They say, do this. They don't lead by serving. They say, serve me. All of those are condemned by God in the Scripture. A husband is to be a sacrificial servant leader who teaches by modeling in his own life and says, and comes alongside, follow my pattern, my model. That's what God wants. And because that's not happening, this causes many wives in marriages and women in general to rebel and to try to take on themselves man's role as the head, as the leader. It happens. We're in a sin-ridden world. It's not the way God intended it. But that's what we have in most of the world. And so God is not saying that women can't be good teachers or that women can't be good leaders. He's not saying that at all. But in the church, they are not to exercise authority over men because God says leadership in the church is to be male. And I know we get tired of hearing this, but it's because he made Adam first, and from Adam he made Eve to be a helpmate to Adam. Argue with God if that's an issue for you, because I won't tell you anything other than what it clearly says. I know it does work better in marriage and everything else. If I am loving my wife sacrificially, she normally doesn't have a problem with following my lead. If I'm not, problems happen. And I have to blame myself because, you know, the Bible says we love because Jesus loved us first, does it not? 1 John 2. We love him because he first loved us. Well, the husband in marriages, men in general, are to take that position of initiating love and care and protection and provision. And when they don't, our whole culture comes unraveled, as it is in the church, in the communities. Men have given up that sacred place to be that role model, to do what God intended for them to do. Verse 36. Whew, get out of that one. 36 through 38 says, did the word of God originate? And now understand, you're going to find that a lot of the people in Corinth, when Paul gave this little teaching, they all went, what are you talking about? That was the woman saying that. But he says, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Sarcasm again. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, that would be a tongue speaker, because all the people that were doing it, most of them, not the real gift. They were just babbling like idiots, trying to show off and say, I'm really spiritual. In fact, I don't even know what I said, but it sure feels good. That's what was going on, folks. I'm sorry. That's the reality of what was going on. And he says then, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now understand, many Corinthians, both male and female, disagreed with Paul on this topic. But Paul makes it very clear, and he's very confident of his authority as an apostle of God by saying, what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Then he throws in all these little sarcasms. Are you the only people it has reached? Did the word of God originate with you? Well, then teach me. That's what he's saying. He's there on God's behalf to give this word. And Paul's teachings are not up for debate. They are God's word, and no believer has the authority to ignore, to alter, to overrule, to disregard, or to disobey God's sovereign and authoritative word. That's what Paul is saying. You can choose to disobey, but it's not up for dispute or vote. It's kind of what he's saying here. Paul makes it clear concerning the role of women in references, and we've been talking about tongues and prophecy, right? So it kind of fits in. He's saying women are not to speak in tongues here, and they are not to prophesy. By that, he means they are not to speak in the church. They can talk, but to speak is a new level. It's taking a position of authority. It's taking the platform. It's saying, God is speaking through me. Listen. Paul says, nope, not the way it's going to be when it comes to tongues, prophecy, teaching, and leadership. In fact, anyone in the church who rejects or fails to recognize God's authority in Paul's teaching by saying, this is the Lord's command, what I'm telling you. And so anyone who rejects that, he's saying they can't serve in the church. They are to be disregarded. They have disqualified themselves as teachers and leaders. They are ineligible because they don't understand and don't agree with the word of God. That's what verse 38 means. If he ignores this, if he ignores God's sovereign hand on this scripture that I am giving, then he himself will be ignored. In other words, don't pay him any attention. They can't serve. They need to be ignored. They need to be repudiated. And it works farther. They need to be rebuked and corrected for what's going on. And he deals with that later on in the pastoral epistles. But for today, he's saying, these people have disqualified themselves, and therefore they are not to lead or teach or take a position of authority. Now, verse 39, he says, therefore, my brothers, because all of this is true, and again, what a mess the Corinthian church was in. What a mess the church in America is in. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so, understand, Paul isn't forbidding the true gift of tongues. The biblical and legitimate use of the gift of tongues was allowed in the churches. And I might add, until such a time that tongues would cease, which I truly believe, I'm just starting to do my digging, but I believe it would have had to happen sometime between 70 AD and 96 AD, between the destruction of Israel and the completion of the New Testament canon, because there is no tongue speaking in the early church. None that is bona fide. None that is validated. Like we said before, that didn't happen until 1900 and something with the Pentecostal movement. And then began all kinds of babbling and holy laughter and mooing like a cow and all kinds of really irreverent, impertinent, and disgusting stuff. There was no need for it. Why was the main purpose of tongues? It was a judgment on the Jews assigned to them. It also was a vehicle through which the word of God could go from this group of people, like on the day of Pentecost when these apostles were able to speak in 15 dialects they did not understand. Now the gospel could go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outer parts of the world, and it could get into the language of those who needed to hear the gospel of Christ. Makes sense. And there was no Bible to show somebody chapter and verse, or to hold somebody accountable. But we don't have that excuse now. We have it. And we can hold anybody accountable for what they say according to what this says, not their experience or how they feel or how spiritual they may think that they are, but by what God clearly says. So, Paul didn't forbid tongues, but what he did do was emphasize the much more important and greater gift. What do you call it? Prophecy, which means proclaiming the word, the will, the wonders, the purpose, the plan, the provision of God. He said, that is what is important. And by the way, that gift hasn't ceased. Remember when we studied that section? It said it will come to an end when the perfect comes. The perfect is a world without offense to God. It's a world where Christ is truly the ruler. A perfect comes for you and me when either I die and go to be with Jesus, or the Lord comes back and takes us to be with Him. Because from that point on, folks, we're in perfection. Until then, we have need for the proclamation of the Word of God. That only makes sense. Because it edifies believers. It builds us up. It fits each part, each stone in the house of God, each member in the body of Christ. It equips us so that we can not only know God's Word, but we can do God's will. Three passages of Scripture in closing on the bottom of the back of your insert. Key passages that we could spend a lot of time on each one. I just want to read them through and hear them in light of everything that we've talked about today and the gifts that God has given to strengthen. First, the gift of salvation, forgiveness, to birth us into His family, and then to begin to nurture us and grow us and give us the milk of Scripture and then the meat of Scripture, and then make us strong by testing the things of God and applying them to our life so we become what's called soldiers of God in Scripture. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now just hear that. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offering your whole body as a sacrifice. Not having some mystical, mythical, so-called experience to where you talk in some babbling God angel talk that nobody knows what you're saying, you don't either, but it sure feels good. Sorry, not biblical, not from God. How do we know? How do we stay away from wrong teachings and going down these paths of experience versus the clear teaching of the Word of God? Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's what everybody else is doing. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Take God's Word in. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is a prescription for avoiding false teachings and false experiences. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the basis for all this. It's because all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman, the child of age of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Simple question, what's a good work? Whatever pleases God, right? It's really quite simple. How do we know what pleases Him? It's in the book. And you have the Holy Spirit in you who's trying to conform you to the character and nature of Christ and will never encourage you or lead you to do anything that offends God or steps outside the bounds of His authoritative word. Never. No matter how good it feels. Ephesians 4:11-16. It was He, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Hear that last few words? As each part does its work. Being a Christian, being part of the church, being active in a local church body is not a spectator sport. We're all on the bench right now, but Christians need to get off the bench and into a place of service and find out what God wants them to do in serving Him. That's what He says. That's what He says. God loves us, and yes, He has a wonderful plan for us. It starts with salvation, puts us in the body of Christ, the church, and then gives us good works to complete and do that He prepared in advance for us that we can't comprehend. And, by the way, He gives us everything we need so that we can accomplish what pleases Him. Everything we need comes through Christ and the resources of His own provision so that we can honor Him. And, John 10:10, that we might enjoy this life to the fullest while we are serving Him and waiting and trusting Him for the next. That's God's plan. Let's get on it. Enough with tongues already. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your majesty. Thank You mostly for Your forgiveness, for Your sensitivity, for Your mercy and Your grace, and how You loved us beyond measure. You loved us even while we were sinful and wicked and corrupt. You died for us that we might have forgiveness and be granted eternal life. You died for us that we might live for You, Lord. Help us to do that each and every day, to take Your word in, to feed upon it and allow the Spirit to cause the nutrients in Your word to strengthen us and guide us and grow us and perfect us so that we want to serve You. Help us to become more proactive and willful as we have opportunities to talk about the many things of life. The Bible has never been shown to be false. It's never been shown to be an error in any way, shape, or form. It continually confirms what scientists today are just finding out. Lord, help us to understand and to have faith built upon this foundation that has been passed on to us, that we might apply it to our life and that we might share it with others. God, watch over us this afternoon. Draw us close to Yourself. Cause us to become closer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and give us a compassion for the lost, for those who have yet to call upon You by name and admit their sin and allow You to forgive them and cleanse them and birth them into Your family. Help us to be busy about Your business. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.